Well, you might like to turn to your Bibles to that passage we read in Matthew chapter 27. And our passage this morning begins at verse 45 to 56. It begins then, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all our the land until the ninth hour. I think these must be perhaps 12 of the most sacred verses in all of Scripture. Certainly profound and mysterious. And you almost wonder, how dare we talk about them? What can we actually say about them? But all Scripture is given for instruction in righteousness, reproof, rebuke, and so on. So we must look at them this morning. And as I've been looking at these verses down through the week, something has grabbed my attention. It's something which is on the surface, it's very obvious, but there's a change of tone. Things change remarkably as we come into this passage. All of the preceding recent events have told us about what men were doing to the Lord Jesus. Back in chapter 26, verses 57 to 66, you've got that highly illegal trial. Illegal because it was conducted at night, and no one under Jewish law could be tried for their life in the hours of darkness. Yet that's exactly what happened. He was tried in the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. And then, amazingly, in the high priest's palace, we read that those who were there ill-used him. They buffeted him. They spat upon him. These are the things they did. And then the next morning, we read in chapter 27 that he was taken before Pilate because only the Roman occupying power had the right to inflict the death penalty on someone. And they were intent on achieving the death penalty. And Pilate, as we all remember, was a weak man, and he gave in to the cries of the crowd, "Crucify, crucify." You see, it's all what people are doing, and you can picture the Lord Jesus just the victim there in the middle of all these things that were going on. And again, when Pilate gave in to the soldiers, to the crowd, sorry, the soldiers begin to again misuse him, and there was the episode of the scarlet robe and the reed mockingly put in his hand, and the crown of thorns, and again they spat upon him and smote him. And when they crucified him, not satisfied with that, they took his garments and cast lots upon them, and then they fell to mocking. First of all, there was the notice over the cross, King of the Jews, and then there were the travellers who went by on the road. They were mocking, and the chief priests and the scribes, they were mocking, and the thieves on the cross, they were mocking. That's in the previous passages we've looked at in previous weeks. But now, it seems as if the whole situation has a momentum of volition all of its own. Things are going forward, and now the people who were so active are just watching. Watching to see what's going to happen next. Look at verse 47, the beginning of verse 47. Some of them that stood there, they were standing there. They were standing to see what would happen. And then at the beginning of verse 54, when the centurion that they were with him, watching Jesus, they too were watching. Go back to verse 49. Someone cries out in the crowd, "Let be." They were going to give him vinegar on this reed to drink. "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come." They're wanting to see what happened. You go forward to verse 55. Many women were there beholding afar off. We seem to have come to a point where no longer are these people, these crowds, in control. The situation is going forward, and they're now just watching. Things seem to be happening without any human cause. Something seems to have taken over. If you look at verse 45, we're told that there was this great darkness. Great darkness. 45. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land till the ninth. Now, in our clocks, that's from midday until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The time when the sun is at its height, when the sky is at its brightest. And this darkness was so notable that it's actually recorded here. There was this darkness that came upon all the land. And you know, astronomers have tried hard to explain it. But the trouble is that eclipses are a result of planetary movement, and planets don't stop. They keep on moving. And no one has ever found an explanation for a darkness which lasted, it says, over all the land for 3 hours. It can't be explained. And yet, a man called Philegon, who was a Roman historian, records it, this darkness. And there was another man called Tertullian, and he speaks of heathen historians who also have recorded it. So here we have this amazing darkness for 3 hours over all the land, which can't be explained. And yet there is testimony from people who certainly have no Christian sympathies at all, but it's recorded that this actually happened. And we have to conclude, well, something extraordinary happened here. It looks as if God is intervening. You remember when Hezekiah was dying, and the prophet was sent to him, and he was given 15 more years to live, and he asked for a sign. And the sign he asked for was that the sundial would move back by 10 degrees. And it's in that category, something again, which, you know, the planetary movement, it doesn't explain. And it's something on that level. It seems that the people have done their worst, and now God has become involved. He's intervening, and there's evidence that this happened. This is no normal eclipse. About 9 months or a year ago, there was an eclipse which was much mentioned in the news, and it only lasted for a few minutes. And people went to Central America to see it, and if you read accounts of eclipses, you find one of the things that people comment on is the way the birds stop twittering. Everything goes quiet. And here, with this 3-hour eclipse, it seems that the people have gone quiet. And you can picture the scene. There is a solemnity. What's going to happen? What is happening? And like the birds, the people are watching. Like they said there in verse 47, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, they said, he called for Elias, and straightway one of them ran to take a sponge, and the rest said, let be. Let's see whether Elias will. Let's see what happens. And here are the people watching to see what happens. And then in verse 50, we find that Jesus gave up the ghost. He died. We'll talk more about that later on. And then we read that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Josephus, a much trusted historian of the time, he describes the veil in the temple. And it was a huge linen sheet from high up into the ceiling down to the floor, like that wall there. And it was embroidered in coloured threads, blue and purple and scarlet, cherubims guarding what was behind the Holy of Holies, the place where the high priest could only go once a year, and only when he'd offered sacrifices for his own personal sin. And so dangerous was it to go into the place where the ark and the covenant were, that he had bells around the bottom of his garment, so that those outside could hear whether he was still alive or whether he'd been struck dead. And the veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom, and people can see into the Holy of Holies. And notice this happens at the end of the silence, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the darkness is just gone, and the temple would have been busy. They would have been preparing the sacrifices. This, remember, was the Passover. The scribes and the Pharisees, they tried hard to avoid arresting Jesus at the time of the Passover. But in God's providence, they were forced to do it. That was when the opportunity was offered by Judas. And so when the temple is busy, one of the most important sacrifice times of the whole year, and then the veil is rent from top to bottom. And no one has ever said, oh, it didn't happen. Rent, someone has pointed out, from top to bottom. If two men were going to rend it, they'd have started at the bottom and walked aside. And the rent would have gone upwards from bottom to top. But it was rent from top to bottom. I wonder what Caiaphas thought about that. I wonder what I thought about it. Remember, he was the one who made all this. They were getting nowhere with the trial until he said, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, yes. And now, the veil of the temple, the Holy of Holies, Caiaphas, the high priest, I wonder what he thought. But then we go on. And the next thing that happens is this earthquake. If you look at verse 51, halfway through that verse, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Again, this is not man's doing. Something very strange is happening. And the people are watching. What's going to happen next? And then in verse 52, the graves are opened. They used to bury bodies, didn't they, in caves and the rocks. So it's not surprising when the earth quakes that these graves are opened. And then we get resurrection. If you go on in verse 52 and 53, many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and they came out of the graves after the resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I wonder what Caiaphas and Pilate thought about these things. We don't know, but we're told what the centurion thought. He presumably had been at executions before. He was in charge of that troop of soldiers. He knew what to expect. And he tells us what he thinks about these things. Verse 54, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. In Luke chapter 23, we're told that the centurion glorified God. As a soldier, he'd have to go back to barracks and give a report. Well, here's his report. Truly, this was the Son of God. But of concern to us this morning much more is, what do we make of these extraordinary events? Why are they happening? What do they mean to us? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we're told that he was made sin for us who knew no sin. The sins of every believer were laid upon Christ, who'd never done sin. He was made sin for us. And then in Galatians 3, we're told that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Remember that sin is the transgression of the law, breaking the law, and the wages of sin is death. That's the curse of the law. It defines, thou shalt not. And the curse of the law is that we are found guilty. But we're told that Christ has redeemed us from that curse, being made a curse for us, when he was made sin who knew no sin. Now we can ask a question. When was Christ made sin? When was your sin, if you're a Christian, when was it laid upon the Lord Jesus? Certainly all of his life was for us. that righteousness imputed to us, and so on. But when was sin laid upon God's Son? It doesn't seem likely that it was that time when the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That doesn't seem to have been the moment. Wouldn't it have been the case there? Or again, when he said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." No, it wouldn't have been there. Or when he stood outside Lazarus's tomb and prayed aloud to the Father for the sake of those who were listening for Lazarus to be raised back to life. Seems unlikely that that would be the time. Or the widow of Nain when he raised her son. Or the feeding of the 5,000 or the 7,000. We don't know. But what must be clear is that surely the climax is here in these verses. Here in just these little 12 verses that we've got this morning is the time when sin was laid most evidently and most painfully upon the Saviour. So that's what we're looking at this morning. The time when the pressure of our guilt upon him was at its greatest. In Isaiah chapter 53, that verse that you perhaps know very well, in verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief." Now you have to understand that word "pleased." It doesn't mean what we mean by pleasure. It's an old-fashioned use of the word. It was the expedient. It was the optimum. It was the right thing to do. That God should bruise his son. When our sin was laid upon him. When he became sin for us. It pleased the Father to bruise the son. In Romans chapter 3. Paul explains to us what was going on. The issue, if you like, which God faced. And it says, Paul says there, that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe on him. You see, God couldn't just forget sin. If you know of a crime and you suppress the information, you become an accomplice. If God had simply said, there, let's pretend there is no such thing as sin. Forgiven. All forgotten. Then he's an accomplice. His holiness is compromised. And so the issue, if you like, which the Father faced was, how do I preserve my holiness and yet save these people? That he might be just and the justified, that he might retain his justice and yet justify, declare innocent sinners such as you and I. That was the issue. That's what God is dealing with here in these verses. When he made his son sin for us. When your sin, if you're a believer, and mine were laid upon him. And the burden came crushing down. And he bruised his son. In order that he might remain just. And yet justify sinners like you and me. And that's why we hear him cry out here, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" That's what lies behind that question. Why hast thou forsaken me? And the whole scene is bathed in darkness. Darkness. 2 days earlier, Jesus had been preaching in the temple. And he was talking about the importance of being ready for the day of judgment. You know, the Bible says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things done in the body. And he was warning about the importance of, as it were, doing your homework, getting ready, preparing for that day when you must give an account. And he used the parable of the unprofitable servant. We're talking about various servants, but to the unprofitable servant, the servant who was not ready, there in Matthew chapter 25, he says that he should be cast into outer darkness, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here you find the Lord Jesus. The burden of your sin, my sin, bearing upon him. He cries, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And it's dark. He's tortured in the darkness, as it were. You see how he took our place in such a literal sense. He knew what it was to be without God and without hope in the world. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us, the unsaved. If you're unsaved this morning, you're without God and without hope in the world. And if you remain that way, in eternity. And here's the Lord Jesus in this darkness. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And just a little bit earlier, Jesus had been teaching about the wedding feast. And he talks there about a man who sought to, as it were, get into heaven when he was not forgiven. And he didn't have this robe of righteousness. That's the way that the parable of the wedding feast unfolds. He didn't have the robe of righteousness. And he was told the same thing. He too must depart into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is the Saviour putting himself into that situation. And I say again, you see how he took your place if you're a saved sinner. That's where you would have been. But he was there, experiencing this darkness and this deprivation of the sense of God's presence. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But then, John chapter 19 tells us that there's another thing which Jesus says before we move on in this passage. It's not in Matthew, but in John chapter 19 we're told that suddenly he cried out, "It is finished." And the light returned. It is finished. The darkness was lifted. The consciousness of God's presence returns, and he's able to dismiss his spirit. In Luke chapter 23, we're told that he cried with a loud voice and said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." No absence of the sense of the Lord's presence now. The Lord's presence is evident to him. And with total trust and confidence, he can cry out, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said that, he gave up the ghost. You see how all these things link together. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. I remember hearing Professor John Murray speak on that verse. And he points out that there is a miracle here. If you think about someone committing suicide, the one thing they cannot do is what Jesus did here. Someone committing suicide sets in train a set of events from which there is no escape at the last minute. If you don't believe me, see if you can hold your breath until you die. You can't. At the last moment, you gasp. There is something in us which makes us long to continue our lives. And so a suicide does something which at the last minute they can't draw back from. But Jesus did. "Into thy hand I commend my spirit." And he dismisses his spirit. In John chapter 10, some years earlier, he'd prophesied that he would be he would do exactly that. If you look at verses 17 and 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. John Murray says he did something which no suicide could do. He laid down his life. Notice that he cried with a loud voice when he gave up the ghost. This wasn't the last gasp of a dying man. This was a man who still had life in him. But he dismissed his spirit. It is finished. It was a cry of triumph. And now he dismisses his spirit. It was a glorious occasion. The gospel, if you like, is achieved. But what's remarkable is how events now unfold after this. They're really quite remarkable. First of all, the veil of the temple is rent, verse 51, from top to bottom. And we're told the meaning of that in Hebrews chapter 10. We're told why it's so significant. If I take you to Hebrews chapter chapter 10, we read in verses 19 to 22, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, into the holy of holies, into the holy place, through the veil. Unthinkable. But now, says Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, to those who are made clean, to the forgiven. Access. Prayer. Believer, you have the right to pray because the veil of the temple has been rent. The moment he cried out, it is finished, and dismissed his spirit, the veil was rent and there was access, and you can pray. Or then you come on to the earthquake. Verse 51, the earth did quake and the rocks were rent. Had not the Saviour experienced the new, renewed presence of the Lord? God, in his experience, had drawn near. Do you remember when God came down on Sinai to deliver the Ten Commandments? In Exodus chapter 19, you'll find that Mount Sinai shook. It trembled. Remember at the end of time, one of the signs that Christ is about to return is that the earth trembles, earthquakes. Get a concordance and look up earthquakes and see how often they occur when God draws near. The earth seems to tremble when God draws near. And God renewed his fellowship with the Son here as the darkness was withdrawn, as he was able to cry out, it is finished. God came down to his Son and the earth trembled. Then there was resurrection. Verse 52, the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints which slept arose. At the end of time, when we're told that the earth will tremble again, and the Lord returns, there will be resurrection. We're told that the graves will be opened. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that tells us that the dead in Christ shall rise first and go to meet with him. And then notice what happens in verse 53. They came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city, old Jerusalem. But at the end of time, the graves will be opened. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and they'll go into New Jerusalem. You see, there is here a most impressive working out of the pattern of the experience of a believer as he's called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, as he knows what it is to be able to pray, as there's an expectation that one day he too will feel those warning signs. Christ is coming. And maybe then he will know the joy of Christ arriving. And he'll see him, be taken to the New Jerusalem. It's the life history of the Christian. And it's worked out in miniature here. You see, it's so easy for someone to read the prophecies of the Bible about the end of the world and say, well, yes, well, it's all a bit fanciful, a bit poetic, you know. But it's worked out in miniature here. The sequence of events. If you're a Christian this morning, I want to challenge you to go home and read some of the the passages which talk about the Lord's return in Thessalonians and in Revelation and compare them with the events that took place here. There's a miniature working out what's going to happen at the end of time and the experiences that believers are going to have. But if you're not a Christian this morning, what does it mean to you? Well, there's something you ought to do as well. You ought to go home and think about that darkness. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. Without God and without hope in the world. And if you leave it in eternity. And that's your situation. And see Christ upon the cross in the darkness, crying out, why hast thou forsaken me? And ask yourself, wouldn't you rather that he went through it on your behalf than you be destined in the rest of eternity to that loneliness, that godless existence? So it's a profound passage that we've looked at this morning, and it raises many challenges, many encouragements, but there's a lovely picture here of what happens when a sinner is saved. Experiences, some of which we've had and some of which lie ahead of us, and we trust we shall be privileged to know. Let's all pray. Now, Father, we thank thee for these solemn verses that we've looked at. Mysterious, and yet, Father, so precious. That your Son should go through these things in our place, on our behalf. And we would give thee all the praise and all the glory. And pray, our God, for every one of us gathered here this morning, that we might be beneficiaries of that great ordeal there on Calvary's mountain, that we might be saved by this sinless Saviour who was made sin for us. Oh, Father, challenge us each one. Lead us forward in our faith, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.